Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. This morning I get to teach alongside Maggie Knight. Maggie is our Uptown Neighborhood Children's Ministries pastor, and so we are so grateful that we get to be together this morning. When I learned about preaching and teaching, my mentor and I would often teach alongside one another, and that's what we're going to do this morning. And so I'm thrilled that you're here with us on the third week of Lent. If you were with us the first week, we talked a lot about how so much of the language about God is metaphor. And metaphor literally means to carry across. It's taking something that we're familiar with, an image that we're familiar with, and placing it alongside something that we're not familiar with as a way of understanding. And so when we talk about this idea of the language of God being metaphor, what we're saying is that these metaphors carry us across the gap of unknowing, and they point toward the divine mystery. And that whenever we spend time exploring these ideas of metaphor, anytime we give ourselves over to any one of them used about God, we then dive more deeply into the heart of the endlessly knowable God. And we made the observation that there's been one image, one picture, one metaphor in particular, in which we recognize that we've overlooked it. We've ignored it. We've suppressed it. And that is the image of God as a woman. Throughout the text, we see God imaged as a woman over and over. We have Lady Wisdom. We have God as a midwife. As we looked at last week, we have God as the Shekinah, the glory of God, this feminine presence. And this morning, together with Maggie, we're going to explore first and foremost this image of God that's the most common image of God as a woman, and that is God as mother. And so we're going to look at John chapter 3. There's a story here between Jesus and a religious leader in which Jesus uses language that we might be familiar with, and yet it's language that points towards God as mother. So I'm going to begin reading in John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.' 'How can someone be born when they are old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is with everybody who is born of the Spirit.'" Now, this is the first time in John's gospel that we meet Nicodemus. Nicodemus is actually a pretty common character in John's gospel, where there's two other times that we meet him after this first meeting with Jesus in John chapter 7 and in John chapter 19. But when we're introduced to Nicodemus, right away what we learn about him is that he's a pretty important figure in his culture. We know that he's devout. We're told that he's a Pharisee. Now, many of us, when we hear the term Pharisee, if we've ever read through the Gospels, if we ever examine Jesus' interaction with them, we often think that Pharisee is a negative thing. But we need to remember that Pharisees were actually just very pious and very devout religious people. And there's a lot of scholarship that suggests that Jesus actually was a Pharisee, that he was reared within that tradition, within that Jewish sect. And that maybe the reason Jesus was so hard on Pharisees is because they were his own tribe. When we meet Nicodemus, what we learn when we hear Pharisee is he's devout, he's religious. He's also a member of the Jewish ruling council, which is known as the Sanhedrin. This is a group of people who are entrusted to ensure religious purity, to enact the religious law of the Jewish people. When we meet Nicodemus, he's devout, he's pious, he's religious, he's influential, he's a part of this ruling group. When we meet Nicodemus, what John's telling us is, in his context, this guy's not just good, he is great. And he seems to come out of nowhere, and he begins speaking to Jesus. And when he's speaking to Jesus, he's talking about his particular viewpoint and others' particular viewpoint about Jesus as a teacher, as a rabbi. And as he begins sharing this with Jesus, all of a sudden Jesus seems to take kind of like a hard right turn, and he begins talking about childbirth and how people need to be born again, how people need to be born from above. And whatever he's talking about, it actually seems to be a little bit unclear to Nicodemus. And we know that it's unclear for Nicodemus because his response is one that is taken very, very literally. His response to Jesus is about going back into his mother's womb. This is an image that none of us actually want to think about, but it shows that he's not tracking with Jesus. And there's some that say, well, his response was one of great confusion. This is what we see happening. Others say, maybe this was an attempt at humor, that there was this uncomfortable sense where he knew he didn't know what was going on, and so maybe he would try to be a little bit funny. And we can look at Nicodemus and say, well, we get that he's obviously not tracking. And it's tempting to sit here and kind of look at ourselves and think, well, I mean, if we were there sitting next to Jesus at night, if we were there and we heard Nicodemus, we'd think, oh, silly Nicodemus, you don't even get it. But this is only because we have the benefit of hindsight. It's helpful to remember that many, many people in our context here and now are at least familiar with the term born again. That even if we're not hyper-religious, we might actually understand that like this born again thing has something to do with being a Christian or something to do with religion. And so it can lead us to a place where we go like, well, we know exactly what Jesus is talking about. But it's possible we may not know exactly what Jesus is talking about. It's possible that if we presume to know exactly what's going on and exactly what Jesus is saying here in this context, should we jump to that conclusion, we may well miss the invitation that is not only for Nicodemus, but the invitation that Jesus is giving here that is for all of us. And maybe it would be helpful to see Nicodemus as a stand-in for all of us. That as we consider Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, we're hearing that conversation with ourselves. And if this is the case, then we hear Jesus say, you must be born again. And what we see Nicodemus do, as we've already said, is he jumps into this thinking it's about his mother. And maybe he is confused. Maybe he is using humor, or maybe there's something else going on just below the surface. You see, it's important to remember that for him and in his context and in Jesus' context, central to their identity was being Jewish. And being Jewish related directly to one person specifically, and that is your mother. A question with regard to being Jewish ethnically was, who's your mother? And the question was that because everyone knew you couldn't actually be 100% certain about who your father was, who your father is, but you do know who your mother is. And so when it comes to being Jewish, when it comes to your identity, as it would have for Nicodemus, the question is, hey, who's your mom? Who gave birth to you? So when Jesus starts talking about being born again, Nicodemus, who's a devout, religious, influential Jewish leader, one who's done everything right, one who's at the top of the heap, one who's not just good, but is great, he relates it to his biological mother, which is to say, he relates it to his identity. He's already been born once, that's obvious. And he was born into the people of God. He was born into the nation of Israel as a Jewish person. He is a part of the chosen people. That's more than enough. Why would I ever need to enter my mother's womb a second time, Jesus? It may actually be that he's not missing the point. He just thinks the invitation that Jesus is giving is not for him. And this is where Jesus suddenly gets much more direct in what he's saying. He begins speaking about being born of the Spirit. And there's two things that Jesus says about the Spirit. The first thing that Jesus says is he talks about the wind. Now, why would he talk about the wind if he's talking about the Spirit? Well, because the word for wind and the word for breath and the word for spirit in the Hebrew language and in the Aramaic language was all the same. And so Jesus says, don't forget the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, Nicodemus, if we're only talking at the level of your ethnic identity, if we're only talking about your biological mother, then it might be tempting to think that this birth I'm talking about is only for a select group. But what Jesus is saying with the Spirit, all we can observe is its energy. All we can observe about the wind is what the wind does. We can't control it. We don't know where it's going. This is how it is, that this birth, Nicodemus, is actually for everyone, and you can't contain it. It's interesting that when Jesus is talking about this idea of birth, that he chooses to use the Spirit. I mean, he's talking about being born of God, born from above, but he very specifically uses the idea of Spirit. The image of God as mother giving birth leads him to talk about not God, but the Spirit. And this is not a mistake. Because when Jesus refers to the divine mystery as Spirit, we shouldn't be surprised because the Spirit is feminine. And not just the Hebrew word, but the sacred text often pictures the Spirit as she or the Spirit as her. The first time we meet the Spirit of God in the biblical narrative is in Genesis chapter 1. If you're familiar with the text, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." This word hover is also used elsewhere to speak about birds. And it's this idea of brooding. This is what a mother hen does. This is what a mother bird does. She lays the eggs and then she broods over her nest. She incubates the eggs. There's this picture right from the first time we meet the Spirit of a mother who is anticipating and waiting for her hatchlings to break through the shell of the egg. The first picture we're given of the Spirit of God is that she is a mother who is incubating the birth of the universe. This is an incredibly feminine image. This is why it's connected to a feminine word used about God. And by the way, it's not just in Genesis chapter 1. We also see this in the Christian scriptures in Romans chapter 8. Paul tells the Roman church as he's writing that creation groans as in the pain of childbirth. And then he goes on to say that we groan along with all of creation, longing for the day of liberation, that all of us are in this place of pain and birth pangs in giving birth. And then he goes on to say, not that God groans in childbirth with us, but that the Spirit too groans along with us. Why? Because guys don't give birth. Women do. And this image, this feminine word, this feminine image of God that we find in Spirit is the one who's giving birth. It's a picture of God as mother. And this is the case here with Jesus and Nicodemus. What Jesus is saying for everyone who's been born of the Spirit, he's saying you are her kiddos. You are her children. Mother, as we said at the very beginning, is the most common feminine metaphor in the text. And we see an example here, and we see it all over the place. And by the way, this image, this metaphor of God as mother did not escape the attention of the early church fathers and mothers who often spoke of God as mother. And these early church mothers and fathers who spoke of God as mother, they weren't fringe personalities. These are people who shaped the life of the church as we know it today. Some of the names of these fathers and mothers are Origen, Jerome, Hippolytus, Irenaeus, Melito of Sardis, Clement of Alexandria, John Chrysostom, Ambrose of Milan, Synesius of Ptolemy, Valentius, Gregory of Nyssa, Augustine or St. Augustine of Hippo, the Venerable Bede, Peter Lombard, which that name just seems to stand out from the list because I think there's probably a guy named Peter Lombard drinking beer in Milwaukee right now. Anyway, Thomas Aquinas, St. Bonaventure, Gregory Palamas, Michthild von Hackenborn, Angela of Foligno, Catherine of Siena, Bridget of Sweden, Marjorie Kemp, Julian of Norwich, Teresa of Avila, Bernard of Clairvaux, Anselm of Canterbury, Epiphanius of Salamis, William of St. Thierry, Isaac of Stella. By the way, that's almost 30 names, and that only gets us through the first 11 centuries, which ought to tell us this idea of God as mother is something, for those of you who've never heard this talked about, it's something that was alive and well within the hearts of the early church fathers and mothers. It's something that was understood, and it's something that was talked about. It's just something that, in recent history, for some reason, we've seemed to ignore and overlook and suppress. Jesus is inviting Nicodemus to understand this part of God, to understand that he is invited to undergo a new birth. And we are those, like Nicodemus, who is our stand-in, to enter into the womb of the divine, to understand and experience being born of God. Now, when you consider childbirth.
Michael. Michael.
Yes.
I'm sorry. As much as I'm sure all of us would love to hear you talk more about childbirth, I think I got it from here. So, although part of me is like really curious just to like let you keep talking and see what would happen.
I'm good.
Yeah. If all the scriptures that Michael just referred to, they lead us to this place where we see the importance. We see the importance of birth and the importance of a divine mother. It stands for us to ask, what do we know about birth? What do we know about the relationship between a biological mother and a baby in utero? Now, I, for one, knew very little about pregnancy, labor, delivery, childbirth before I was pregnant for the first time. We, and when I say we, I mostly mean me, are pregnant with our third son. We're due this summer. And so some people would call that very brave, and other people would say that we are so crazy to go down that road for the third time. My husband just likes to say that it means that we don't like sleep or money. And I just personally think that it means that eventually we'll have to take up residence at Costco, right? But either way, as I was pregnant for the first time, I was a bit clueless about what to expect as I grew, and especially as the impending birth of my first son grew closer. But there's one thing that I knew for sure, and that it's that I wanted everything to be perfect. I'm a big planner, so I took it upon myself to plan everything about our birth experience. So, you know, we had several different playlists depending on what our mood might be that day. We had a snack bag. I think we brought candles. I even had like, this is what I will wear when I give birth. And then, of course, we arrive at the hospital, and you don't know what you know until you know it. And I realized that I don't care about any of that stuff. What I cared the most about was that there's a TV in the birthing room with cable. And we don't have cable, so that's a big deal for me. I was super stoked. So we turn on the TV, and sure enough, there is an America's Next Top Model marathon. So I'm so excited. And of course, I'm at the hospital for 12 hours before I give birth to my son. So we watched 12 hours of America's Next Top Model, which led way into Keeping Up with the Kardashians. And so I don't know how many people can say with confidence that their child was born to an episode of Keeping Up with the Kardashians, but I know that I can say that with confidence. And even to this day, I wonder if that might explain his flair for drama a little bit. So while many of us have not experienced birthing a child, maybe we never will, there's one thing we know for sure. We know this for sure, that birth and being in utero is a universal experience. It's a universal human experience. We all get to take part in that. And if you think about it, there are very few of those experiences. Birth, death, breathing. And I can't really think of many beyond that, aside from, I guess, like being an awkward 13-year-old. I don't know if any of us get to escape that, although maybe there's like a few unicorns out there who got to skip through that part. But birth and being in utero, those are things that we can all relate to. And the most interesting thing about being in utero is that there is no wrong way to do it. You're not stressed about where your next meal is going to come from. You aren't considering that conversation that you have to have with a coworker. You've never once thought about money, relationships, politics, taxes, coronavirus. You've never once been in trouble before. No one gets mad at a fetus for like forgetting to do the dishes or like using their favorite curse word or, I don't know, like missing a deadline, maybe like not putting their shoes on because fetuses don't have shoes. They don't have anything. They don't have a single expectation. The only job for a fetus is to simply exist. But it's also one of the only times in our life that we are completely reliant on someone else. We're totally vulnerable. We can't do anything for ourselves. We're in a place of being completely, utterly reliant on our biological mother to give us everything we need to nourish or to thrive and to give us all those nutrients to nourish us and eventually grow us and transform us into a baby. And that relationship between a mother and a fetus, it's really this like beautiful, stunning picture. I read recently that the layer between the baby's placenta and the mother's uterine wall is so thin to allow for the nutrients to pass back and forth between the mother's blood and the baby's blood without the two ever touching. We receive all that we need during that time through that symbiotic relationship. And of course, all of this, all of that culminates in the mystery of childbirth. It's funny because as much as we know about childbirth, as much as science has taught us about labor and delivery, there's still a bit of a mystery about what precipitates, what causes a woman to go into labor. And scientists have figured out that there's a little like cellular signal in the amniotic fluid that builds up over time, especially as a pregnant woman gets closer and closer to her labor. But the truth of the matter is that we don't know what precipitates the big event. We don't know what causes that, what triggers it. We know that that cellular signal plays a big role, but we don't know what builds up the cellular signal. So in fact, we have no idea what causes a woman to go into labor. And it's funny because if you ask any overdue mother, she'll agree because she's tried everything on the internet to try to go into labor. She's like read every thread on Reddit trying to figure out what could cause her to go into labor. And of course, I'm like speaking for a friend, if you know what I mean. But we know that this mystery is not just physical in nature, don't we? We know that. We know that there's something else there. And that it has to be spiritual as well. It has to be both. It has to be physical and spiritual in nature to have so much weight for us all. Michael mentioned a few weeks ago the idea that there's something that all of us, I have this feeling, even if you're not a parent or even if you're like considering a total stranger, there's something that all of us revere about the moment when a mom and a baby meet for the first time. It's sacred. That's really holy. I have this feeling that when we see it in photos or we see it in movies or depicted on TV, we have this understanding that that moment means something. It's sacred. But I also believe that if it was only physical and it wasn't spiritual at all, it wouldn't hold weight for all of us. But it's that overlap where the physical and the spiritual meet that elevates that moment for all of us to be so dearly held. So that when we, you know, see a photo of that, we catch our breath, or like a tear comes to our eye when we see it. And of course, talking about all of that makes me think of the first time that I met both of my sons, but specifically my second son, Clark. I just remember when I met him for the first time and he was put on my chest, I just kept repeating, and I have no idea why, I just kept saying, we did it. You and I did that together. We did it. So it is, it's this very special moment, regardless of if you've ever had kids. Or, okay, think about the fetal position. We love to joke around about the fetal position, especially when someone gets stressed at work. We're always like, oh, Gary's in the conference room, he's in the fetal position. But of course, there's truth in every joke. There's something there, right? And it's muscle memory. According to Psychology Today, it's soothing and it's reassurance. Our bodies are telling us to return to the last place that we physically felt safe, insulated, and held. But in the same way, it's not just physical. Our bodies are mirroring what it is that we need internally, which is comfort, nurturing, all of those things. And that is exactly what Jesus is alluding to when he tells Nicodemus that flesh gives birth to flesh and spirit gives birth to the spirit. It's both. Both are highly critical. The way that scholar Virginia Raimi Mollenkopf puts it is this: to be born of the flesh is to emerge from a human mother. To be born of the spirit is to emerge from the divine mother. Similarly, John's gospel asserts that those who believe in the word, who was not born out of human stock, will themselves become children of God, or in other words, be born of God. And John's first epistle asserts that everyone who loves is born of God. So such passages encourage us to see all new birth or born again images as affirmations of the female component in the divine nature. To proclaim that people must be born again is to urge them to experience the womb and birth canal of God, the mother. So the invitation to be born again and experience the womb and birth canal of God, the mother, is universal as well. We're all invited into this. We all get to take part in this. But what if we reclaim what it means to be a born-again Christian and use our physical birth as a guide to what that could really mean for us all? What if we can return to a place where we are totally released from striving, trying, performing, excelling, where we can just simply exist as we were created? We can rest assured that we're enough without all of our accomplishments. What if we can return to a place where we're totally dependent? We're back to being vulnerable, reliant, and receiving all it is that we need. What if we can return to a place where our closeness with God is what defines our relationship, where there's barely anything between us? We can experience the intimacy that we haven't felt before and haven't felt since. What would it look like to experience all of that again? What would that feel like? What does it really look like for God to provide for you and transform you? Now, I know in my personal experience, when I am feeling far away from God, or I feel like I'm not necessarily understanding what God is trying to communicate with me, I feel a little bit out of control, my natural bent is to compensate by like just trying really hard. So when things are out of sync or not aligned, I like to have this pep talk with myself, and it sounds a little bit like this. I'm like, Maggie, starting on Monday, and it's so funny, I don't know why we always pick Monday as like the day for transformation. It's already the hardest day of the week. I don't know why we would choose that, but I'm like, you're gonna eat paleo. You're gonna exercise. You're gonna stop being a crappy mom. You're gonna put your phone down. You know, we're gonna like download an app. We're gonna make a chart. This time it's gonna work. We're only using metal straws from here on out. And we are going to wash our hands for the full 20 seconds. But there's a problem and a fallacy with that line of thinking. As my therapist says, you can't bully yourself into being better. That's my personal path, but I wonder, in what ways have you taught yourself that you're fully and reliant on only you? I have this feeling that all the things that we desire most in this life are not things that we can get or obtain or accomplish, right? Things like peace, freedom, love, we don't get those things. We're given those things. We receive those things. And so I believe that the conversion and repentance that we actually really need is just away from our own abilities and capacities and towards God, who invites us back into this second birth, where the gestation period is not of our choosing. And the only work to really be done is just to break down all the lies that we've been told about our striving and our efforts and our capabilities. Because the truth is, we do need to remember where we came from. We really do. Deuteronomy 32:18 even says, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth." And it's so interesting because in Hebrew, the words for womb and mercy have the same root word. So I wonder if when Jesus and Nicodemus are having their little like milk and cookies chat, and Jesus implores Nicodemus to enter into the spiritual womb of God, I wonder if in reality he's inviting Nicodemus back to the mercy and compassion that God has for all of us. And that the relationship with God, the mother, that's modeled for us in our physical birth can be a tool there too. "Come back to me," she says. "Your religious accomplishments do not matter to me. Experience my mercy and compassion. Let me work in you and transform you." And of course, the big question here is, how does Nicodemus respond? So as Michael mentioned earlier, there's three instances that we hear about Nicodemus in the Bible. And the second one is he's present at the questioning of Jesus' authenticity and whether or not he should stand trial. And then the third one is he's actually shows up to help bury Jesus. But the crazy thing is this, we never hear if or how Nicodemus heeds this call from Jesus. It's a total cliffhanger. We don't know the end to his story. We don't know what he does. Does he become born again? Does he participate in a spiritual birth? Does he even understand what he's being asked to do? Where does his relationship with the divine go from there? We don't get any resolution on that. And we love resolution, don't we? We love it. I don't know how many people have had this experience, but when you saw the movie Inception, the very last scene, there's like a spinning top, right? And then you just see Leonardo DiCaprio walk away. It's crazy. There's no closure. There's no commentary. You're left just like questioning. And of course, you like look at Leo on the screen and then you look at the person sitting across the couch from you and you simultaneously have the same experience, which is where you go, what? That can't be it. Is that actually it? But movies and stories with no ending are the ones that impact us the most. Those are the stories that we think about for days on end. We're like hypothesizing, we're texting our friends to get their point of view. We're going online to see if there's any like hidden meaning or significance or like some small little figurative Easter eggs that we missed along the way. And with Nicodemus, we don't really get any of that. All we know is that John finishes telling us about Nicodemus later in chapter 19, but we know that his story is not over. It doesn't end there. And I wonder if the reason for that is so that we can use Nicodemus as a placeholder for any one of us. We don't really know much about him. He's a little bit of a mystery, which is perfect for our purposes of seeing ourselves in this story and in this interaction. So it leaves us with this. If you came to Jesus in the night with your concerns and your questions, if you were sitting across the table from him, if Jesus asked you to be born again, and make no mistake, that's exactly what he does, what will you do? Will you pursue being born again? What do you make of this universal invitation to engage in a spiritual transformation with our Mother God? Because like Nicodemus, we've been given an invitation, and our story is also not over. Let's pray together.
God, we thank you for these powerful images that are given of you, God, as our mother. And so as we can contemplate this invitation that was given not only to Nicodemus, but given to all of us, as we contemplate the reality of you longing for us to be in your womb so that you, as our mother, can nourish us, can feed us, and give birth to us in a way that transforms us. I ask that we would contemplate together this morning, how will we respond? For those who feel maybe that their story is too far gone or they've done too much, would you remind them that like Nicodemus, their story, our story is not over, and that you, our mother, are still pursuing each of us. We pray these things together this morning in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.